things that were not easy to hear, not easy to understand. And so here we find one of those settings. But let's pray for wisdom. Thank you, Father, for this word. I thank you, Father, for the study I've been able to undertake and for those who have instructed me and for the Spirit, Father, who does a work in my heart. We pray, Father, for that which the world calls foolishness, the foolishness of preaching the gospel, which your word teaches us that it is the power of God unto salvation. Lord, bless this practice, the preaching, the hearing, the receiving, and the obedience to the word of God. This we pray in the name of Christ. Amen. Luke 14, verse 25. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and he was not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000. And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." Dear friends, this is the word of God. Thanks be to God. By this time in his ministry, Jesus has been rejected by the Jewish leaders. They see him as a blasphemer. Again, they try to trip him up. And they claim works on the Sabbath by healing people. And he has called out their hypocrisy. They have rejected him. But the populace loves him. Large crowds follow him. And I imagine the apostles were frustrated once again because he's got the adulation of the people, and yet he says something that puts people off. Why, Jesus? Why, they must wonder. People admire him, so it seems. He teaches with authority and power and might, unlike any other teacher. He has the power to heal the sick, to cast out demons, and to feed multitudes with small meals. And so here, Jesus, is the opportunity to reel them in. You have them literally eating out of your hands. And yet, once again, Jesus declares something that is outrageous to hear. That unless we hate our family and even our own lives, we cannot be his disciples. This is a hard saying. And it seems that Jesus is making it hard to become a follower of his. Well, dear friends, it is not easy to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And we want it easy. And as I have said, the message of cheap grace abounds in the evangelical church. Come to Jesus is the cry. Come to the altar, confess him as Lord and Savior. Say the sinner's prayer. That's easy. You're in. But this is the very thing that Jesus is trying to avoid. Commenting on this verse, Dr. R.C. Sproul says, "If we have a desire for evangelism, a concern for our loved ones and friends who don't know Christ, sometimes we'll do everything that we can think of to win them to Christ. We will plead with them. We'll beg them. We'll cajole them. We'll give them all kinds of marvelous promises of how their lives will be wonderfully changed if they would only come to Jesus. Now, it's a good thing, he says, that we desire to see others come to Christ, but we often forget that when Jesus called people to come to him, he often went about it in a different way than we do. We want to make the path to Christ as easy as we possibly can. And how many, dear friends, do you know, people who once professed Christ or who said the sinner's prayer, who really have no fruit of salvation in their lives or aren't even following Christ at the present? You know, when I go to General Assemblies, I like to meet up with friends from seminary. And over the years, I've come to understand and learn that at least two men who I deemed were faithfully being trained to be gospel preachers and pastors, two men that I know, that I heard, were no longer following the Lord Jesus Christ, let alone they've left ministry, they've left Christ. Men who declared him as Lord and Savior. Salvation is the gift of God's free grace. There is nothing that you can do to earn it. As the hymn says, Jesus paid it all. But you'll remember that the chorus also goes on to say, all to him I owe. There is a cost to following Jesus. That is the message that our Lord brings to us this day. Salvation is a free gift by the work of Christ, but there is a cost to follow him. And what is that cost? Beloved, it's everything that you have and are. So let's first deal with this hard saying and then deal with considering the cost of following Christ. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Dear friends, clearly this passage falls in the category of the hard sayings of Jesus. That is, teachings of Jesus that seem to contradict clear teachings in other contexts or in other times. And so the scripture and the commandment is clear. Honor your father and your mother. And love your neighbor, even as you love yourself. But here Jesus says that we must hate our own family and even our own lives. Critics would say, well, this is a passage in scripture that is a clear contradiction. You see, you can't trust the Bible. There's contradictions that abound. However, we must be guided by the prudent Reformation interpretive principle that Scripture interprets Scripture. A verse must be interpreted within the immediate context, within the letter or the book in which it's found, and then in the context of the whole of the Scripture. The Old Testament is interpreted in light of the New, and then those very difficult passages, such as the one we are dealing with this morning, those passages are interpreted in light of the more clearer passages that deal with the same or similar subjects. Now, faithful Bible teachers will say that the most profound mark or characteristic of a true Christian is his love for God, which is reflected in his love, sacrificial love for people, a love wherein he is willing to lay down his life for others, to love people as Jesus, as God in Christ has loved people. So that means being kind and compassionate, forgiving and merciful. And the love that Christians are to express goes so far as to demonstrate love in tangible ways, even to those who are our enemies. Love must be sincere, Paul says. You know, and we return what? We return good for the evil that someone might render to us. So what does Jesus intend when he tells us to hate the members of our own family and even our own lives? Well, let's look at a passage with the same subject. Again, the clear teaching of Scripture is we're to love one another. All right? But in Matthew 10, verse 34, Jesus says, oh, wait, I hear some people turning there. Matthew 10, 34. Jesus says, do not think that I've come to bring peace on the earth. I've not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I've come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A person's enemies will be those of his own household. And then here, the clear passage in verse 37. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Now this informs us as to what Jesus means by hating our families. He's not saying that we must hate family members as the word hate is usually understood. Rather, we must love them less than we love the Lord, or love the Lord more than we love our families. And now I tell you, family life, it is a precious gift from God. We love our families. That's the natural course of things. But even love for our families can become idolatrous when family comes before God, when family comes before service to God. And the truth is, the more that I love Jesus, I will better love my family. On the other hand, we know that there are unbelieving members in our family who do not understand our faith in Christ, and they do become our enemies, as it were. They will mock us. They will ridicule us. They will, you know, not invite us to family gatherings because they don't want to hear any more of the gospel. That shouldn't deter us from our commitment to Christ. And in such cases, we need wisdom. We need to pray for opportunities to demonstrate tangibly the love of Christ to these family members that despise our faith. So that's what Jesus intends there with respect to your family. Love him more than you love them. Now, what about hating your own life? There's a bit more to say here about this. Now, you realize, surely, there's a lot of people who hate their lives, but all for the wrong reasons. They don't get along with their parents, so they hate their mother and father in the way the world understands hate. Not love them less than Jesus, but they hate them. They hate what they look like. They don't like, you know, what they look like. And they don't like where they live. They don't like how much money they make or don't make. We could go on. But did you ever say, I hate my life. I wish I'd never been born? That, again, is not what Jesus is saying here. There's a lot of things that we can't change. We can't change our parents. Of course, I imagine in this day and age, a lot of things are being changed, but wrongly and falsely so. But let me give you some things to consider about with respect to what Jesus means when he says, you must even hate your life. First of all, Jesus' intent here is a hatred for our sin and a hatred for the sinful inclinations with which we must wrestle. It's not a hatred of being caught in our sin and embarrassed and ashamed before people, but a hatred for our sin and the sin nature with which we struggle. God loves you. He's shown his great love to you through Jesus Christ our Lord, but he hates your sin. And his work of redemption includes the work of grace that we know as sanctification. I want you to listen very carefully. John Murray, the great theologian, identified an act of God's grace. And that's one thing we distinguish. We distinguish between an act of God's free grace and a work of God's free grace. When we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are justified. That's an act of God's free grace where we are declared righteous and forgiven. But there's also a sense in which we are sanctified, set apart. That's what it means primarily. We are set apart for God's purposes. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Your life is not your own. And Paul, in the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, in his letter to this church that was struggling, he is instructing them about sexual sin. And he says in chapter 6, verse 19, "Don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." And Peter will tell us that you have been purchased. You're not your own, you're purchased, but not with perishable things like silver or gold. But you were purchased with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle John, he gets at this very truth when he says in 1 John chapter 2, he's writing to dear children, he's writing to those whom he's ministered to for many years. And in chapter 2, verse 15, he says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." And again, you might say, well, gee, doesn't that contradict what I'm to do? I'm called to love people in this world. But here's what John means when he says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world." He says, "If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world." So in other words, it's our ambition, our lusts, our greed, our selfishness. It's our seeking to acquire whatever it is we want to acquire in this world. That's the love of the world. Now, that doesn't mean that we might not acquire things, but do not love them. They are to be given to Christ, and he may give them back to us that we may bless others with them. So, this is one thing that he means. God hates our sin. We must hate our sin and avoid loving the things of this world. Definitive sanctification. You're set apart for God's purpose, purchased with the blood of Christ. Secondly, when we commit our lives to follow Christ, it is not a half-hearted commitment that he desires. Definitive sanctification, being set apart for his purpose, is followed by the work of God's free grace of sanctification, where day by day by day, we ought to be growing in the knowledge of Christ and this salvation. We ought to be growing in becoming more like Christ in his person. And this is a lifelong process, this work of grace known as sanctification. And of course, we're talking here about following Jesus Christ. Well, when you follow someone, you're doing what? You're following in the path, or you're driving behind them. You are going to the very places where they are going. And where did Jesus go when he came into this world? Well, he left his abode in heaven. The eternal Son of God came into this world, putting behind all the privileges of his divine being, humbling himself, taking to himself a true humanity, and then following his Father's will for him. Ordained at his baptism to his mission and ministry of preaching the gospel. The scripture tells us, I believe it was in Luke 9, that he set his face toward Jerusalem. And by that, the scripture means that he was looking toward the place where he would go to the cross and lay down his life for his people. And what did Jesus say in the context here? Verse 27 of Luke 14. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. John chapter 12. This is a few days before he's going to be crucified. Some Greeks come to him and they want to see Jesus. And Jesus responds to the disciples in John 12, verse 23, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life will lose it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." Think about that. There are paradoxes to the Christian life. What is Jesus saying? If you love your life, that is, if you are seeking to acquire the things you love, you know, apart from Christ, okay, there may be things that are not unlawful for us to pursue, but if you're doing this apart from Christ, if pursuing your life is the first and foremost priority of your life, that is loving your life, what does Jesus say? That's the sure way to lose it. Well, how do you gain your life? You gain it by losing your life for the sake of Christ and the gospel. You hate your life in this world, you will keep it. And what does it mean by that? Jesus goes on in verse 26 of John 12. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. Again, because we're following. And if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. So, definitive sanctification. We're set apart for God's purpose. We hate our sin and the sin nature. And then we learn to die to self daily. We take up our cross and we follow Christ. And that means we are growing in that process of sanctification. But thirdly, hating our lives, I believe, means that we are identifying our life with the life of Jesus Christ. See, it's not enough just to die to our sin. Paul speaks a lot about being united to Christ, being in union with him. This is a very important theological concept. When you realize you're not your own, what does that mean? Well, I'm Christ's. But the prepositions that are used is we are united with Christ. We are in him, in Christ, and Christ in us, united. So that we were united with Christ in his death. When Christ died, there's a sense in which we died. And we're to die daily to sin. And there's a sense in which when Christ was raised to life, our resurrection is tied to his resurrection. And it's not just the resurrection to occur at the end of time when Christ comes again, but we are raised to newness of life. Because we have the Word and Spirit working in us, we should be following where Jesus goes. That means laying down our lives for the sake of others. That's what it means to commit our lives to Christ. And Paul in Romans 6, chapter 6, verse 5, "For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin, for the one who has died has been set free from sin." Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we so also will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once and for all. But the life he lives to God. So also you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Dear friends, that's it. And this is a mysterious thing. You know, united with Christ, you're his. He's yours, I trust. It's in that relationship with him We hate the life we would have apart from him. We hate our sin. We learn to put off daily the sinful nature. But you put off the sinful nature, you also put on this newness of life in Christ. And that's a paradox. We're called to die to life in this world and live for Christ and gain life eternal. That's when Jesus goes on to say, in light of that hard saying, count the cost. That was the lesson. Salvation is a free gift of God, but following Christ, there's a cost. And so Jesus warns the crowd to count the cost if they would follow him. And he gives two illustrations, you know, building a tower. You know, I'm not sure what the tower would be for. Maybe it's, I'm thinking like a grain silo. Jesus doesn't say. Okay, but what he says is you're going to build a structure, in this case a tower. Which of you, he's saying to the crowd, wouldn't first sit down and take an inventory of your resources to see whether or not you can finish the building? How foolish of the person who lays the foundation and starts to build, but then runs out of resources and can't finish the building. And Jesus says your neighbors are going to come by and they're going to mock you. Look what he started. He didn't think of what he had or didn't have to complete the building. Foolish. Count the cost is what Jesus is teaching. And then he gives the illustration of a king who's going to battle with another king. And this king has an armed force of 10,000 people. And he's going up against the king with an armed force of 20,000 people. What king, in light of those odds, wouldn't first think of a strategy? A strategy is needed to overcome and vanquish his enemy. The foolish king goes to war not considering the cost of war. And if you think, I can't do it, what do you do then? You send a delegation ahead to sue for peace. Now here, I just want to make this statement as I've been thinking about it. I think America has entered into a number of wars where we really did not count the cost. That's something we're seeing in Afghanistan now. 20 years, thousands of lives lost, and probably tens of thousands of limbs lost, people broken, mangled. And listen, we're going to leave, and it's just going to go back and perhaps be worse than what it was before. We did not count the cost. I don't believe we fully understood the nature of the enemy in this land. And so we have an illustration of that before us. Count the cost. Now listen. John Piper gave an excellent devotional on what it means to hate your life. He says this: it means at least that you don't take much thought to your life in this world. In other words, it doesn't matter much what happens to your life in this world. If men speak well of you, it doesn't matter much. If they hate you, it doesn't matter much. If you have a lot of things, it doesn't matter much. If you have little, it doesn't matter much. If you are persecuted or lied about, it doesn't matter much. If you are famous or unheard of, it doesn't matter much. If you have died with Christ, these things don't matter much. But Jesus' words are even more radical. He's calling not just for us to endure these experiences that we don't choose, but he's calling us to make the choice to follow him. And where did he go? He went to Gethsemane toward the cross. One final thought here, the other quote by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Because you'll hear cheap grace offered in many churches. In his book, The Cost of Discipleship, he compares costly grace with cheap grace. Listen carefully to this. Costly grace is a gospel which must be sought again and again and again. The gift that must be asked for. The door at which a man must knock. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow. And it is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It is costly because it cost a man his life. And it is grace because it gives a man the only true life. It is costly because it condemns sin. And it is grace because it justifies the sinner. Above all, it is costly because it cost God the life of his Son. You were bought with a price. And what has cost God much cannot be cheap. Above all, it is grace because God did not reckon his Son too dear a price to pay for your life, but delivered him up for us. Let me read that again. Above all, it is grace because God did not reckon his Son too dear a price to pay for our life, but delivered him up for us. That's costly grace, beloved. And so our response to the free gift of God is to consider the cost. There will be things that you will lose in your life. There's stuff that needs to go. Our sin and friends who would tempt us and drag us down back into sin. And there will be people that will desert us, leave us because of our faith in Christ. Think of Muslims and Jews who come to faith. Many of them have had to count the cost. They believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and their families count them as dead. And in some Muslim countries, they do literally lose their lives. What things in your life need to go? Where do you need to die daily that you might have not a half-hearted but a full-blown and full-hearted commitment to follow Jesus? May God help us so to be committed. Heavenly Father, thank you for the free gift of grace. Thank you for setting us apart and purchasing our lives with the Lord Jesus Christ and his blood. We pray, Father, that we would learn to die daily to the things that we need to put off. Put off the old, and help us, Father, united to Christ, to put on the new. So help us, God. Lord, we lift our hearts to you with thanksgiving. In the name of Jesus, we pray this. Amen.